Good morning. Welcome to everyone who's come to join us this morning. It's a joy
to be in the house of God. And it's good to see those of us who didn't get blown away by the strong winds yesterday and washed away by the floods. And so it's wonderful to have each and every one of us here this morning, all those who believe passionately in the mission and the work that's done at this place. Each member is so very valuable. It's a joy to have y'all with us. And so let's approach the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. And so, Father, we come into your most wonderful and awesome presence. We thank you, dear Lord, for your goodness, for your mercy, as we celebrate your Son that gave his life and he died in our place. Father, we rejoice and we thank you for that salvation, Father. We praise you, and that is why we are here to remember that death and to remember the body and the blood that was shed on our behalf, Father. This is why we praise you and this is why we worship you. And we seek, Father, to be more faithful, to understand your will, to understand the Word of God, which has been clearly entrusted with your church. Father, we are the people of your book, and I pray, Father, that we might be faithful with that, that we might handle it correctly, and that you might guide us in a straight path. Fathers, we turn to your Word this morning. Give us help, Father. Give us understanding, and give us direction, and give us a clear message as we seek to know and understand your will. Continue, Father, to look down and have mercy on your children. Feed your sheep. Father, give us strength and give us power to do your will in this city of Dallas that is in such great and dire need of Christians, of your church. And we desperately need God. And so we ask, Father, and we expect to receive your blessing and your power and your strength. So go before us, Father, and be pleased with our worship. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. All right. And so this morning, we are going to be picking back up in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 7. And so we've been dealing in the previous chapters with a discussion regarding sexual immorality. This is one of the biggest themes of the Corinthian letters, and this is a subject that is so very relevant for this church, as well as our church here in Dallas, as we live in a sexually immoral country, sexually immoral age. And so we need to pay very close attention to these things. And in chapter 7, we are giving principles here regarding marriage and singleness. And Paul gives this as a solution for those who are struggling with sexual immorality. And isn't it nice when you struggle with a question that the answer is given, and it's given in a clear manner. And so this is a lengthy chapter, and we're just going to cover the surface this morning. I would invite you to go home and to read this chapter over and over until you find what God's perfect will is for your own life. And we're going to do our best here this morning. Sometimes when you're reading this chapter, it feels like you're watching a tennis match. Paul is arguing one side about the need to be married, and then he switches gears, and then right after that he's talking about the importance of being single. And so which is it? Should I be married? Should I be single? And Paul's jumping back and forth, and we need to have spiritual discernment, and we need to understand that one size does not fit all in the kingdom of God. We're going to see that there is a level of diversity, and there is a uniqueness to each member of the body of Christ, and we will discuss that this morning. And so let us look in verse 1 of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul writes the following: "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote..." And so right off the bat, we see here that the church in Corinth had inquired of Paul. They were struggling with this subject, and I know from experience that many of us struggle with that same subject regarding marriage and singleness and trying to determine what is God's will for my life. And many people wrestle with this and they struggle, and this morning I hope it will be refreshing as we look at what the Bible teaches in regard to this subject. And so Paul writes the following. He says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And of course, he finds himself in this position. He is single himself, and he sits in good company with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes now in verse 2, "But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And it would be worth noting here the context, especially in Corinth, is this so very needed and necessary, a book and a church that is struggling with this sin of sexual immorality. It is important that in Corinth, especially, it is good for a man to have a wife. And we might point that out, that the context and the setting is very important when interpreting verse 2. And so, as we mentioned earlier, this is an answer to the previous chapters. Marriage, that is the solution for someone who is struggling with sexual immorality. Verse 3, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the Lord does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And so Paul is urging the Corinthians who lack self-control that as a solution and an answer, they should pursue a biblical marriage and that they should seek a mate. And again, the Bible's solution for sexual immorality is biblical marriage. This is the first solution that Paul puts forward. And he also defines what a healthy biblical marriage looks like. And he describes the importance of regular sexual relations between partners. And so in the verses that we've read so far, we have two solutions that are given for this problem. One, marriage is given, and then this marriage needs to be a healthy and biblical marriage. And then as we look at verse 5, we see something very interesting. And the only reason that a married couple is to separate from sexual relations for a period of time is the following reason. It is given that they are to give themselves to prayer. And I think that we have a powerful clue here as to how to abstain from sexual temptations. It is through the avenue of prayer. This is a means by which we fight sexual temptation. It is through prayer. And so we might see that as another solution. And it's been said before that those who stop praying, they are the ones that are going to start sinning. And the ones that start praying, amazing thing happens, they're the ones that are going to stop sinning. And so we understand that, backsliding is something that happens. It can be traced to an event that happens in the past. Someone slacks up on the spiritual discipline. Someone quits praying in the past, and then this slowly leads them to fall into temptation. And so what Paul is doing here is that he is prescribing positive behavior to counteract negative behavior. And so, for instance, if you're having trouble eating bad food, what would Paul tell you to do? He would tell you to substitute that for something healthy and something nutritious. In both cases, biblical marriage and in prayer, they are positive behaviors that will bring satisfaction and contentment to the Christian. And so prayer here is also viewed in terms of communion with the Lord. This brings our mind back to what Paul has taught earlier, that our bodies were not created for sexual immorality, but our bodies were created for the Lord. And so we might note here that Paul is single when he writes this. And I believe that this is the secret to his being holy and his being pure in the midst of this wicked and adulterous city. Paul is a man who practices what he preaches. Just about everywhere we look in Paul's writings in the New Testament, we see him appealing to Christians that they might be in a continual prayer with the Lord, that they might pray constantly. And as the old hymn states, I need thee every hour. If I might read one line of this song, it says, I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. And so when Jesus is near to us, when we draw near to him, amazing thing happens, temptations lose their power. And I think that this song expresses exactly what it means, that when we draw near to the Lord in prayer, we find amazing strength. And so take this illustration, if we might try and understand what angle Paul is coming from here. Let's say you're trying to help someone who is struggling with a poor diet. They're struggling with eating donuts and ice cream, and they have no ability to restrain this appetite and these desires. And over the years, they've tried many times, over and over and over again, but they've failed each and every time. And so you come up to this man and you ask him to explain his strategy. And so he proceeds to explain, and he says that he simply stops eating. And he's never able to make it past a day or two, but this desire comes back for him so strong to eat these donuts and this ice cream. And then we might ask this question. What would you suggest to this man? Where did he go wrong? Would it not be obvious that we might suggest to him that instead of stopping eating altogether, completely fasting and abstaining from all food, that would it not make sense for him to curb his desires towards something which is healthy and has nutritional value such as fruits and vegetables? And I think that this is what Paul is suggesting, that we are to replace evil desires with holy and pure desires, both marriage and worship. The Bible tells us that we are to taste and see that the Lord is good. It is not a religion that abstains from all pleasures and desires, but is one that calls us to feast upon the riches of the Lord. David speaks about this, that his soul is more satisfied in God than when wine and wheat and food abound. And so this is the experience of the Christian when they replace negative, evil desires with those things which are permitted in the Scripture. It's like we read in Genesis. Adam was told that he could eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden. It was just certain things that he was permitted not to eat of. And so as we're reading this morning, marriage is the option which is given here to abstain from sexual immorality. And if we're honest with ourselves, and as we look out among this congregation and we look at our own lives, we quickly begin to realize that marriage simply is not an option for everyone. Based on different life circumstances, our age, where we are, and different factors. And so we need to figure out how, in fact, we are to be pure apart from being married and to be pure in this single state. And also I'd like to discuss that a little bit this morning. And so consider this example. If you were to ask me, William, can you run a marathon this morning? Clearly, I don't have the ability to run a marathon. But if you give me maybe 6 months, if you give me a year to train, sure, absolutely, I would have the ability to run a marathon. And it's entirely wrong for me to say that I cannot run a marathon based on the fact that I cannot run one today. And so when we turn to spirituality, we see much of the same thing is true in regards to the spiritual realm, that there is untapped potential. Just because I can't be spiritually pure today does not mean that through training and through seeking the Lord and through prayer that God cannot give me the ability and give me the power to do these things. And I love to reflect on this awesome thought that Jesus did not come to this world to live a perfect life and to die on the cross and to ascend to the presence of the Father in order that He might leave us as orphans, that He might leave us poor and powerless and destitute and to leave us with a lack of self-control. But Jesus has come and He has conquered, and His desire is to equip us with everything that we need to live a life that is godly and pleasing to Him. As we look in the book of Ephesians, same author, the same mind here, the Apostle Paul writes regarding this same subject. If we look at Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to note a few things that Paul says in relation to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Look at what Paul says here. And so this is Paul's prayer for Christians. He says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you were called, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every power and name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And so here Paul speaks about this immeasurable power that is accessible, this untapped potential that the Christian can tap into. And then he goes on further in chapter 3, verse 14, and talks about this same idea. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to His riches and glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church, in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And so just sampling a few of those scriptures makes it abundantly clear that there is divine power from the Spirit of God that the Lord Jesus would delight to give us in order that we might have sufficient strength to be pure in the midst of a city much like Corinth. And so let us not be unbelieving. Let us not be unwilling to train for that marathon. Let us not be unwilling to ask in order that we might receive the things which God has for us. And so Hebrews chapter 5 talks about through constant practice. The idea of training might be brought up there, that we might have the ability to distinguish good from evil. And so we need to not give up, but we need to seek to overcome those temptations which are brought before us by the devil, understanding that no temptation has come against us, and that which is common to all individuals, and that God is going to provide a way of escape, and so we need to maintain faith and trust in Him. And so as we continue here in verse 6 of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." And I can't help but think about a father here who strongly desires that his son grow up and be just like him. And you hear about this all the time, that a father desires that his father might take over the family business, the family profession. But sometimes the son does not have that unique giftedness and skill set, and sometimes he is different than his father, and this can be a cause of tension. And here Paul is pointing out that there are differences in the body of Christ. There are different people who have different gifts, and this can be a great barrier in the church. Many times we see maybe a preacher tries to impose his own gifts on the congregation, and that is a great error. There are certain things that ministers have been gifted with that the entire congregation is not supposed to be involved in those identical pursuits. And for instance, a missionary, he might try and impose those things upon a congregation, and we need to be very careful to recognize that singleness is a unique gift, as well as marriage. It is a specific calling, and our job is to seek out what God's will is for our own lives, and I think that this is going to become more clear as we continue to read these things. And so, as we continue here, we note that it is a unique calling, and as we've read, it requires spiritual power, namely here, self-control, as we understand from Galatians chapter 5, that this is from the Holy Spirit. These things come from God. And so as we reflect on this, we think about what Jesus taught us. I'm willing to bet that even the worst father in East Dallas, if his son comes to him and asks for bread or for food, I believe and I have faith that this father is going to give that child what he asks. In the same way, we have a loving and rich Heavenly Father who has promised that if we ask Him for the Holy Spirit, He will give it. And what this means is that He is going to give us everything that we need. He is going to give us self-control, and He is going to give us the power that is needed to be holy and to be godly. And so what Paul is doing here is he's speaking to different groups of people within this lengthy chapter, and he moves on here to speak to unmarried and to widows in verse 8. He says to the unmarried and widows, "I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so here we have some simple test that we can apply to our own lives to determine what God's will is for our life. And as we noted in the previous chapters, this is a very dangerous thing to burn with passion. Those who destroy the temple of God, God Himself is going to destroy them. And so we need to take these very seriously, and we need to do what it takes in order to find ourselves in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And so in verse 10, Paul shifts gears. He now speaks to the married. He says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And so this has been a scripture that's been a little bit confusing to many people. Maybe you've read over this before and you've wondered, what does Paul mean when he says, "Not I, but the Lord"? And then down in verse 12, he says, I, not the Lord, say the following things. What exactly does this mean? And this is a text that is twisted by many people. This is a scripture that not as many people understand it should. And there's an easy and simple solution. And so let me do my best to explain this. So in Paul's day, he didn't have a New Testament like us that had the books of the Bible neatly arranged, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the following. And he didn't have book, chapter, and verse. And so if he wanted to cite the Lord, if he wanted to quote him, he would simply say what he says here in verse 10, "Not I, but the Lord." And so what Paul is doing as we look at the quotation or we look at the portion of Scripture that precedes this, he is quoting the Lord. It is though he is saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus Christ gives this instruction in regard to marriage, or in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus gives this command in regards to marriage. And as we look down in verse 12, when he says, "I, not the Lord," he admits that Jesus never spoke specifically about the things that he's about to teach on, but he is going to teach authoritatively about these things. And some people, when they get down to verse 12, when Paul says, "I, not the Lord," they'll say that, see, this is an argument that the Scripture is not inspired. Paul is saying that he's speaking outside of the inspiration of the Scripture, and that's simply not what he's saying. He's simply saying that Jesus never spoke directly on this subject, but I'm going to add to it. So that's a little bit confusing, but if we think about it, it begins to make sense. So back in verse 10 here, as Paul quotes Jesus, "Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." And so Paul, by quoting the Lord, makes it very clear that he believes exactly what Jesus teaches. And he affirms these same things in regard to those who are married. And so he moves on in verse 12, "To the rest, I say," and so he's speaking to a different group, "I, not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is unwilling and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." And as we continue here in verse 13, "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" And so it's helpful here to read chapter 7 in view of chapter 6. He is contrasting an unholy union between an individual and a prostitute now with someone who is married according to Scripture. This is a lawful marriage. This is a lawful that is pleasing in the eyes of God. And he is saying here that the blessing of God is upon this marriage, even so much as the children have a blessing because of the Christian who is married in this situation. And so many find themselves in this situation. So many are married to someone and both partners are unbelieving, and then one individual comes to the Lord, but the other still is an unbeliever. And this is powerful instruction. And we have hope here, as Paul suggests here, that, "Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife or the wife has a hope that she might save her husband. And so this is what we are anticipating and what we are prayerfully seeking in a marriage like this. And it might be worth noting here that this is not a permission slip to marry an unbeliever. And Paul is going to comment on this at the very end of the chapter. And so many times people might cite that they know a friend who married an unbeliever, and this believer eventually came to the Lord. And that's wonderful, and that's great. And God clearly works through our disobedience. God works despite our sinfulness, but that does not give us permission to do evil that good might result. And so we need to be very clear here that marriage is to be between faithful Christians. And he's going to point this out later. And so let's move forward here in verse 17. He begins a new idea. He says, "Only let each person lead a life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." And the preceding scripture here is an expansion upon this rule. Paul makes it clear that we need to live a life in which God has called us. And there's a powerful teaching and here that look at where you are. Are you married? Are you single? Where has God placed you? Are you in Dallas? Where are you located? Could it be that God has put you in this situation? And I think that this is what Paul is saying, in order that he is saying, this is where I want you to be. This is where I want to bless you. In the place that you are, you need to remain here, and this is where God would delight to put you here. He has put you here based on His foreknowledge and His sovereignty and according to His grace, and He wants to use you powerfully right where you are today. And so let's expand upon this in verse 18. "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each should remain in the condition in which he was called." And then he gives an example here about different circumstances and situations. He says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it." And that's a pretty amazing and powerful statement there. Don't be concerned about this horrible life situation you find yourself in. And he's going to give reasoning here. "But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." And so Paul is going to use this illustration and this example, and now he's going to shift gears and he's going to go back to the subject matter which he is focusing on, speaking of marriage and singleness. And so he says, "Now concerning the betrothed," and this is speaking of virgins, this is speaking of those who are unmarried. He says, "I have no command from the Lord." And so here we see this again, that Jesus never specifically spoke to this group of people in the way that Paul is about to speak. "But I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." And so he affirms here that this is inspired, that this is the Word of God. "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." And so our job in the following verses is to figure out what this present distress is. Based on this present impending distress, Paul is advising this person to remain in the situation in which they currently are. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I want to spare you that. And so it is amazing here as we read Paul's words, and we'll see this further as we continue to read, that Paul is expressing here that we have a freedom. There are two choices. There is a fork in the road, and the Christian has the choice to go this way or to go that way, and both of which are pleasing to the Lord. And he's revealed a little bit here about this present distress and some of his reasoning for why he would suggest that it's better to remain in the situation in which you were called, in that he points out these worldly troubles. And so look at verse 29. This is what I mean. And thank you, Paul. I'm so happy and so thankful that Paul is going to interpret what he means. He's going to explain clearly what he is trying to say. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. And here we have our interpretive key here. We have a clear explanation of what this present crisis is. He says, for the present form of this world is passing away. And let there be no mistake here. Paul is clear what he means about the present distress. This is the reason for why Paul is suggesting that you stay in the position in which you were called, because this world in its present form is passing away. This is not a situation that is unique to the first century. This is not a situation that is unique to the Corinthian church. This is something that applies for all time. This world is passing away, and based on this, this should inform how we view both marriage and singleness. And so backing up just a little bit, think about what he's saying here. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And so can you imagine purchasing an item knowing that tomorrow this item is going to be burned up? This would change the way that you purchase things. This would change the way that you live. Can you imagine that you were offered this most beautiful beachfront property, this mansion? It was glorious and it was beautiful, and you had the opportunity to buy it. But in the fine print, or you checked the news, and you were informed that a tsunami was going to come and was going to wipe out this mansion. It's a wonderful deal, but how foolish is it to invest your whole life's resources into this beachfront property knowing that it's going to be destroyed? And so a crisis changes things in view of the present distress, in view of this crisis. We might have a daily routine. We might presume, in James, that we're going to do this or that, or we're going to carry out business, and we've got all these plans, but sometimes things happen. Maybe your house floods. That's going to change your daily routine. That's going to change the way you do things. Maybe you've planned a family vacation, and a family member gets gravely ill. That is going to change the way that you proceed into the future and you make decisions. And so what Paul is saying here is that we are to make an informed decision based on eternal values, based on this understanding of the present distress, this understanding that this world is passing away. And so a good decision is not one that's emotional. It's not one that is motivated by your emotions and passions and desires. For instance, if you're buying a car and you love the way it looks, you love the color, and you love the interior, but there's some major red flags. Previous owner, they never changed their oil. There's a great number of miles on this car. It would be foolish to jump into that just because you like the way this car looks. In the same way, Paul is wanting to help us make a decision based on clear clarity and vision. And many ignore this present distress. Many ignore the fact that this world is going to be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 speaks about this. They say that the world has always gone on since the days of our fathers, but they deliberately overlook the fact that God destroyed the world in the flood. And this same word of God has told us that the Lord is going to destroy this world once again, and so we need to be very careful not to ignore this present distress, but to consider these things as we make a decision. And so this is Paul's intent in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxiety. That is a beautiful and wonderful thing. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And I want us to reflect here on Paul's example. I want us to reflect here on our own situation and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Many of the people in this room are single, and marriage is not an option. And could it be that God has placed you in this position in order that He might work this very thing in your life, that you might have undivided devotion for the Lord? And here we see that Paul is not complaining. He's not sorrowful. He's not focusing on pain and lowliness and sorrow. But he is pursuing God, and he's pursuing undivided devotion. And for those who are single, and for those who are called to be married, this is something that doesn't happen overnight. You can't just walk up to somebody and say, "I'm going to marry you." It doesn't happen like that. It takes time. And so in the meantime, our call is that we might have an undivided devotion for the Lord. That is the Lord's will for our lives. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his own heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. As we mentioned earlier, there is a wonderful freedom that is set before the Christian to make a choice. You can go two different paths, both of which are pleasing to the Lord, both of which glorify God, one of which Paul suggests here is a higher and a greater calling. And for those who have the ability to do this, Paul is encouraging them to consider this very thing. And so, finally here in verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so that's what we were discussing earlier, that those who are seeking marriage need to seek a partner who is a Christian, who is in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And so as we reflect on what Paul has said to us this morning, these words, Paul is writing these things for our benefit. He's saying that she is happier if she remains as she is. He desires for us to have fullness of joy in order to find God's purpose for our life. This is a difficult and a confusing subject, and I challenge that each and every one of us would go back through this text and try and figure out, what is your will for my life? Why have you put me here? Is the current circumstance and the situation which I am in now, is this where you want me to be? And I hope that we would seek and pursue that which pleases the Lord, that we would battle sexual temptation, that we would seek the Lord, that we would ask for power in prayer, and that we would live a life in view of the present distress, that we would consider that this world is passing away, and let that inform our decisions, and so be pleasing in God's sight. So this morning, as we conclude, if there is anyone here who is not a Christian, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died for my sins. He was buried, and He rose again on the third day in order that we might have hope of everlasting life, that we might have hope of a resurrected life. If it is your desire to become a Christian this morning, the Bible commands that you might put Him on in baptism, having your sins washed away, receiving forgiveness of sins, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have any other desires, if you have any other prayers, we would be delighted to pray for you this morning. We invite you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitational song.